Well, this morning we're going to be looking at Ezra chapter 1. Ezra is one of those fun little books that we can often miss in our Bible reading and slide through because it's a book that has many names and numbers and details in it. But over the next few months, I want us to work through this book verse by verse and look at all 10 chapters of the book of Ezra and see how it speaks to us today. So this morning we'll be starting by looking at Ezra chapter 1, but before we open up God's word, let us come before the Lord in prayer. Oh, our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with hearts that are open and ready to receive from your word. Speak, O Lord, we pray. May you give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us. May he take the word as it is proclaimed this morning, and may he apply it upon the hearts of each and every one of us. Lord, this day as we look at theology proper, as we look at the grandness of the sovereignty and the faithfulness of our God, Lord, would you cause your people's heart to rejoice in you. Lord, let us be Bereans this day. Let us test everything by the word of God and hold fast to that which is true. Lord, would you be with me as I speak? May I know the liberty of the Spirit and the unction that comes only from you, and may I preach your word faithfully. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as I've mentioned, we commence a new series this morning on the book of Ezra, and something I discovered as I began studying for this series is that the book of Ezra actually isn't preached on that much. Something I like to do when I'm studying is I will jump online and I'll find my favourite preachers to see what they've said on the passage. And sometimes I'd listen to the preachers and I'd disagree with them. Sometimes I'd listen to them and I'd go, wow, I didn't see that in the text, how could I miss that? But when it came to the book of Ezra, I discovered that most of my favourite preachers have never actually worked through the book. They might have done a sermon here or there, but they certainly did not preach through the whole 10 chapters of Ezra. Which I think is a great shame, because this little book speaks volumes to us. Ezra is a book that we can often overlook because it's dealing with a lot of historical narrative. It is dealing with events that happened many years ago. But what we need to realise as we look at any Old Testament book, including Ezra, is that these things were written as an example to us. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 15 verse 4 that the entirety of the Old Testament, including Ezra, was given by God so that we could learn from it. We need to keep that in mind as we read the Bible, as we hear sermons from the Old Testament. These things, though ancient in writing, have relevance for us today. The book of Ezra is a book that is full of political pronouncements, lists of names, numbers, and building plans. Yet even though that was written for a specific context and a specific time, we know that God has given this book to the church today. That Ezra is relevant for believers in the 21st century. But before we begin to unpack this first chapter of the book of Ezra, let me just set some background and some information about what is going on. We're starting in a new book, so it's probably good for us to understand the big picture of where the book came from, who its author is, and what time period it is addressing. For starters, who is the author of the book of Ezra? We don't know. That's the simple answer. We don't know who the writer of the book of Ezra is. We suspect it was Ezra, but we're not 100% sure. Scholars believe that whoever wrote this book most probably wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles and also the book of Nehemiah. Historically, the evangelical church has believed that Ezra wrote all of these books, and that would be a position that I hold to. This book was written between 430 and 400 BC, with it covering events that took place between 538 and 433 BC. All up, these 10 chapters cover about 100 years of history. Now, it's important for us to note that as we look at the book of Ezra, Ezra actually doesn't appear in his book until chapter 7, verse 1. For 7 chapters, we have no mention of him, and then all of a sudden, the author appears on the scene. There is about 60 years from verse 1 of chapter 1 until Ezra appears in chapter 7. The first 6 chapters of this book are really the setting of the stage. It's a preparing of the way for Ezra to come to Jerusalem and then later the arrival of Nehemiah. And as we look at this book, as we look at these opening verses, one of the first things we should notice is that we're beginning in a foreign land. The people of God are not in the promised land. They are not where they are supposed to be. Rather, the people of God, the church in the Old Testament, is in captivity in the city of Babylon. For 70 years, the Jewish people have been away from their homeland. The church has been away from temple worship, as 70 years earlier, the temple was destroyed. Now, the question we have to ask when we approach the text is, why are they there in the first place? Why is the church in the Old Testament in captivity in Babylon? Well, what we know from reading the book of Jeremiah is that the Jewish people, the covenant people of God, had rebelled against God. They hadn't worshipped him in the way they should have. And as a result, God brought judgment, a disciplinary judgment upon the nation. And that discipline involved being taken into captivity in Babylon. 70 years earlier, when the judgment began under King Nebuchadnezzar, the Hebrew king, King Zedekiah, faced off against him. He put up some resistance, but resistance was futile. Jerusalem fell to King Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of the Babylonians. So what Zedekiah and his sons did is that they fled. They quickly got out of the city and they left Jerusalem as quick as they could. They were trying to get away, and some commentators think that this would have been a getaway in order to perform some sort of guerrilla action where they could fight back against the might of the Babylonian Empire. But what they failed to realize is that they weren't just fighting against Babylon. Babylon was a tool in the hands of a sovereign God. Babylon was the instrument that God was using to judge his people for their wickedness. So the Babylonians quickly capture King Zedekiah and his sons. They march him up into Syria. And what they do is, the Babylonians were quite cruel. So what they did was they made Zedekiah look at his sons as they killed them. And then they gouged out the eyes of King Zedekiah. So the last things he ever saw was the execution of his son. He was then taken away into Babylon, and he was never heard of again. The Hebrew monarchy was now over. All hope was destroyed. The royal line, the Davidic line from which the promised Messiah would come, was cut off, and despair filled the people. That's the opening salvo of why we are in the book of Ezra. This is what's going on. This is why the people are in Babylon. Sin has occurred. Judgment has fallen upon the nation. Despair now reigns amongst the people. Yet, and despite all that, God was still at work. God promises to be faithful to his covenant people. And God in his sovereignty is about to work. Deliverance is about to occur in the book of Ezra. Even though the government of the day held strong power over the people, even though the government of the day ruled with an iron fist and held the people of God in captivity, God was about to show that he is sovereign over kings, that he is sovereign over governments. And that indeed is our first point this morning. God is sovereign over all human authorities. Verses 1 to 4. You see, as we burst on the scene of the book of Ezra, the first words we read are actually like a bright light that is piercing into the darkness. I don't know if you've ever seen those searchlights that were used in the Second World War, where German bombers would go over Britain and a searchlight would turn on and there'd be this bright beam that illuminates the sky, and whatever the beam fixed on would be lit up like the noonday sun. It was a bright light that was used in the war. Well, that's what it's like here in Ezra. The searchlight is on, the bright beam of hope, the bright beam of God's sovereignty and faithfulness comes in to focus. As we read this opening verse, there is hope for the people being declared. Second Chronicles has finished by telling us that God was about to work because King Cyrus was about to make a decree that declared freedom. And Ezra then comes along and gives us all the details. He brightens the landscape and says, people of God, you can have hope in the midst of judgment. You can have hope even though you are under oppression by wicked governments. Ezra begins by saying that in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, all these events began to occur. Now, who was Cyrus? Well, Cyrus was the greatest of all Persian leaders. He wasn't a Babylonian. He actually captured Babylon. He captured the Babylonian Empire and made the Persian Empire, which was at its peak during this time. The Persians, the Iranians, to this day are still boasting about how big their empire was some 2,000 plus years ago. I know an Iranian man who said to me, because you Australians come from the British Empire, but I come from the Persian Empire. We have King Cyrus. Isn't he great? And I remember as he told me that, thinking, but Cyrus has been dead many a years. He's been gone for over 2,000 years, but the Persians to this day still rejoice in Cyrus, king of the Persians. They still celebrate over this grand empire that was at its height when the Jewish people were in captivity in Babylon. You see, King Cyrus ruled in Persia for some 20 years before he captured Babylon. The Babylonian Empire fell in October 539 BC, thus making these events occurring in 538 BC. The 70 years were fulfilled at this point. God was about to act and deliver his people from judgment. You see, even though Cyrus is the first person we meet in this book, even though he is declared as being the king, what Ezra wants us to grasp is this. King Cyrus is but a puppet in the hand of the God who is the true king over all. Cyrus had might, Cyrus had power, but he had nothing when compared to the God of the scripture. God is the ultimate king. God is at work, and he is using Cyrus to achieve his ends. Many years earlier, God actually said that this would all come to pass. 70 years were promised for judgment. 70 years were decreed that the Jewish people would be in captivity for Babylon. In the book of Jeremiah, we see numerous warnings to the people that because of their idolatry, because they failed to worship God in the way that God had prescribed, they were going to go off into captivity. But then at the end of 70 years, God would show himself as faithful and sovereign in that he would deliver his people from slavery. In Jeremiah 29 verse 10, God says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place." God says you're going off into captivity for a time, but then at the end of that period, I will show that I am sovereign. I will show that I am faithful to the promises I have made. I will take you from captivity and bring you back to the land. And that's exactly what happened. Now the question we have to ask is, why did God put him in judgment for 70 years? Why is there 70 years of judgment? Why didn't he just send them off for a few years and then bring them back? Well, 70 years, according to the scripture, 70 years in Psalm 90 verse 10 is a lifetime. God put the covenant people of God into judgment, into captivity for a lifetime so they might learn not to sin. That they might be ready to repent. But while they were in judgment, while they were in Babylon, Jeremiah in chapter 29 verse 4 to 7 tells that the people that they were to make the most of their captivity. Even though they were being sent off as a judgment, they were told that when they got to Babylon, the people were to live in a way that was honouring to God. They were told that they should work and seek to live in the community. They were told that they should seek the good of Babylon, for in its peace they will find their peace. They were told to establish themselves in the land by building houses, planting gardens, and giving their children in marriage. They were told that even though they were going into captivity for 70 years, they were to have babies and they were to increase in their population. And that's exactly what they did. The historical records testify to an explosion of Jewish thought, culture, and people in Babylon during this period. Even though they are in captivity, even though they are enslaved, they didn't sit back and say, "Oh, woe is me." No, instead, they followed the commands of God. They did what God said they should do, and as a result, they prospered. But now that time of prosperity, that time of living in Babylon has come to an end. And the Bible says that when the time is up, the Lord stirred, or the Lord literally moved the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia. God says 70 years of judgment, and they go into captivity. But then at the end of 70 years, God, the great king, comes to King Cyrus and changes his heart and his will. This is truly fascinating that when the Bible here says that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, what we need to understand is that God is showing his complete sovereignty over the heart of a king. God is showing that he can change the will of people and the desire of people as he pleases. This is a display of God's complete and total sovereignty. Kings don't normally let their people go. Kings don't release their subjects. Yet Cyrus, even though he was absolute in his rule, has God come along, change his heart to the point where Cyrus then says, let them go. Let them go back to their land to build and reestablish the temple. And on top of that, here, take our money and go with you. God has changed the will of kings. What we're seeing here is Proverbs 21:1 on display. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he pleases. You see, when God decides to act, the human will provides no barrier to him. Cyrus' will was changed, and it was brought into submission to the King of all kings. The human will cannot stand in the way of God's plan. That's the sovereign declaration we see here at the beginning of the book of Ezra. Now, some people object, and they'll say, well, hang on, couldn't Cyrus have used his free will and decided not to let the people go? That's a very good question. That's a great question that we should think about, because today we love the idea of the freedom of the will of man. We love the idea that we are completely autonomous creatures whose will is supreme in all things. That is why Frank Sinatra's song, I Did It My Way, is the number one requested song at funerals. We love the idea that we do it our own way, that we are the king, that we are the masters of our own destiny, that our will is supreme. So could Cyrus have said to God, clear off, I'm going to keep them in captivity? Could Cyrus use his will to oppose God? Well, think about it for a moment. If Cyrus could have used his will to reject God's plan and refuse to let the people go, then God's decrees would have failed. Prophecy would have been prevented, thus making Jeremiah a false prophet and God a liar. If Cyrus could have stopped all this, then the line of Messiah would have disappeared and God would have ultimately had to submit himself to King Cyrus. The question we then have to ask is this: who really is the sovereign? Man, who rejects and overcomes the plans of God? Or God, who changes the will of man? You see, what we have here is God changing the heart of a king. Cyrus is a pagan. He had no love towards God. Yet God overcomes his will to achieve his purpose. What Scripture teaches us is that God's will is free, and his will trumps our will. God can change our will at any time. He can change the will of any king at any time he pleases. All of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus have experienced God overcoming our will and changing it, because Romans 3 tells us that our will is naturally at enmity with God. We don't seek God. We run far from him. But God comes, he changes our will to where we desire him and we want to seek him. God overcomes our will to save us, and God overcame the will of Cyrus to release the people. But what's fascinating is that God is changing the will here, not of someone whom he is saving, but rather he is changing the will of a pagan king so that this pagan king will achieve God's plan. But how does God do this? How does God change the will of humanity? Well, God could have simply overcome Cyrus' will by brute force if he chose to. He would have been perfectly right and just to do so. But that isn't how we see God working in the Scripture. See, what we see in the Bible is that God uses His Word to change the hearts and minds of the people. That is why it's important that we always use the Bible when it comes to evangelism or teaching or speaking on moral issues. God uses the Scripture to change the will of the people. God uses the Scripture to change stubborn hearts. But did He do that with Cyrus? We see no mention in the book of Ezra that Cyrus picked up a Bible. Perhaps he found a Gideon Bible in Hotel Babylon. He opened it up one day and read it and went, whoa, I need a change. We don't see that in the book of Ezra. But what we see from history is that God did use the Scripture to change Cyrus's will. The Jewish historian Josephus mentions in his Antiquities of the Jew that Cyrus was exposed to the prophecies of Isaiah. And that is what changed his heart towards the people of God. Josephus tells us that when King Cyrus entered into Babylon, he was met by the prophet Daniel, who would later become the prime minister under Cyrus. He was met by prophet Daniel, and Daniel gave him a scroll which contained the prophecies of Isaiah that was written 150 years earlier. In particular, the scroll that Josephus says Cyrus received was the scroll containing Isaiah 44:27 to chapter 45:13. And if you read those passages, and I encourage you to do so, you will see a prophecy about a king named Cyrus, who's going to set the people of God free. 150 years before Cyrus became king, God had already said, there's a man named Cyrus I'm going to use to release the people. God has orchestrated this whole event. God is sovereign and in control of all of this. Cyrus was chosen to be king at that time. God had prophesied that Cyrus would be the one to be used by him to release the people. Cyrus is the one that God shows his sovereignty to by changing his heart and stirring him up to do that which is right. So Cyrus reads a prophecy that was written about him. That then changes his heart and his mind to the point where he says, I'm going to be obedient to what the Word of God says. You see, by Daniel taking the Word of God to the king, everything was changed. Now that should give us food for thought when we think about any sort of political engagement that we might engage in. When we speak to political issues, we must do so with the authority of God's Word. We must bring the Scripture to bear, because it's the Scripture that is our foundation and that changes the hearts of kings and rulers. So God uses the Word of God to change Cyrus, who then issues a decree, a proclamation that went throughout the empire, declaring that the people of God should be set free and that they were going to finance the whole Exodus as well. God is at work here and changes this king's heart. I mean, listen to what he says in verse 2 to 4. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of his people? May his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. That's the proclamation of a pagan king. As you read that, you're going, is this guy converted? He's talking about the true God. He's talking about how God has appointed him to do a task. Is this man converted? The language he uses is fascinating. You could be forgiven for thinking he's a believer. But we know he wasn't. You see, Cyrus was an outright heathen. He was a pagan his entire life. He was known to worship Marutuk. That was the god he served. The Cyrus cylinder, which is a small cylinder, which you can see in the British Museum to this day, is a pronouncement from the time of King Cyrus, in which he talks about the Jews being set free, but it also talks about how after this, he also increased prayers and offerings to the heathen gods. So Cyrus is a pagan king whom God is using to achieve his purposes. This shows us the complete and total sovereign nature of our God. He can even use his enemies to fulfill his plans. Matthew Henry commented, he said this, he said, "It is said of Cyrus that he knew not God nor how to serve him, but God knew him and how to serve himself by him." Cyrus didn't know God, but God knew Cyrus. Cyrus didn't know how to serve God, but God knew how to use Cyrus to serve himself. See, God was using the government of his day to advance his cause. This tells us that governments, civil authorities, are not all powerful. The state may think they control all things, but they do not. The state is not God. Rather, the state, all human governments, are to be servants of God. God is completely sovereign over the government of Babylon Persia. He is completely sovereign over the government of our nation. He is completely sovereign over the government of the United States. He is completely sovereign over North Korea. He is completely sovereign over any ruler in any place in this world. Our God is sovereign over all human authorities. In Daniel chapter 2:21, it tells us that God is the one who raises up kings. God is the one who raises up leaders. In Acts 17:26, God says he sets the boundaries for nations and kingdoms. In Romans 13:1, it tells us that God appoints governments. God is sovereign over all of them. He raises them up. He casts them down. He sets their boundaries. He says when they should fall. He establishes government. We think by putting a vote in a ballot box that we have a say. No, God is sovereign. He is king over all human authorities. And he will use human governments to achieve his ends. Sometimes we get a good government, which is there for the protection of the church and the advancement of the gospel, but other times we get wicked governments, which is often a judgment upon the people of God and the nation because of their sin. God is sovereign over it all. And even though Cyrus is operating in a system that we would call an absolute monarchy, where his word is law, even King Cyrus had to submit to God's command. Cyrus, the pagan who was outside the covenant community of God, still had to bow to him. This gives me great hope when we look at our government. When we look at the ruling authorities in our nation and we see how they are quick to redefine marriage or introduce laws legalizing the murder of babies in the womb or now considering euthanasia, when we see all that, we must not sit back and think the state is the final authority. No, God can change all of it. We can have hope that the darkness will not be final. That God can change human governments in a moment. I mean, things must have looked dark for the people of God in Babylon. They had King Nebuchadnezzar. He was a horrible king. He popped out the eyes of the Jewish king. He's not a nice man. The Persians, they invented crucifixion. Not nice people. Things look dark. Things look evil. Yet God says, "I am sovereign over them. And I can change their will. I can change their hearts." It's for this reason that we should be praying for our leaders. We should pray that they may know the truth of the gospel and that they would treat the church well. God is sovereign, so we must ask him, "Lord, would you allow our human leaders to have their hearts and their will changed to where they would honor you and rule and reign in righteousness? Where they would seek the protection of your people." So God in his sovereignty causes Cyrus to issue a decree that the people are to return to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the temple, to restore true worship. But such an undertaking costs quite a bit. It's not cheap to move back to a land that was desolate and begin to rebuild the temple. So what does Cyrus do? He levies a tax on the people. Now we have a pagan saying, my pagan people are going to pay for true religion. Truly God is at work here. Verse 4, and whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings of for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. There's two types of giving in view here. One is a mandated tax, and the other is a freewill offering. You can pay your tax, which is levied against you to help advance the cause of true religion, and on top of that, you can give more if you wish. That's what Cyrus is telling the people. Everyone is going to support this move of the Jewish people back to the land to re-establish true worship. See, what we have here in Ezra chapter 1 is state-funded giving to religion. The state is opening up its coffers and giving it to the people of God, saying, go, worship in truth. Now, we as Baptists can often look at passages like this and it can make us uncomfortable because historically, Baptists have championed the cause of separation of church and state. We've championed the cause that the state does not run the church. It stays out of the church, and the church does not run the nation. But that separation of church and state does not mean that Christians should not be involved in politics. It does not mean the church should not seek to promote godly laws. A separation of church and state does not mean that the government should not make laws that are friendly towards true religion. It does not mean that the government should even be prevented from funding Christian religion. It's fascinating when you look through our history, there's always been times when the government has had friendly causes towards Christianity. That there'd be tax-free benefits to churches or ministers so that they can serve better. There's been times when government used to grant land to churches so they could build their buildings. We've seen that throughout our history. We've seen that even in Australia with a separation of church and state. But what it is a no-strings-attached giving that Cyrus does, and it's a no-strings-attached giving that we should hope governments do to this day. You see, Cyrus doesn't say, I'm going to levy a tax and now I'm going to tell you how you should build your temple. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, I'm going to fund you on the condition that you only talk about certain things. That would be a overstepping of the mark of what government is called to do. You see, government, according to Romans 13 verse 4, is given to be God's minister, literally God's deacon, to do good for the people. As such, the government should seek to protect freedom so that the church can do its job. And in some cases, they should be able to support financially as long as no strings attached. The moment they start saying, well, you can and can't do certain things, well, they've overstepped their mark. That's not their role. So, for instance, in Australia at the moment, we have the government funding chaplains in the schools. On paper, that's a great thing. The problem is chaplains in schools aren't allowed to talk about certain issues. They're not allowed to evangelise. They're not allowed to call people to trust in the Saviour. I know a friend who applied to be a chaplain in a school, and in his interview process, he got asked this question. If a Muslim student came to you and said, do you think Islam is wrong, what would you say? And he said, oh, what I'd answer as a Christian, that yes, I do think it's wrong, but Christ can rescue Muslims. He never got the job because the government says you're not allowed to say that. You see, that's the government overstepping its mark. That's the government using money to control what can and can't be said. That's not what we see here in Ezra. Cyrus does not establish a state church. He does not limit what can be said. He does not control the people. Instead, he says the state will give you finances for you to go and do what has to be done. Now keep in mind, this is not just Cyrus doing this of his own goodness, of his own heart. Cyrus is not saying, I know what I want to do, I just want to bless the people of God. That's not what he's doing. Remember verse 1? The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made the proclamation. This is God's doing. God has stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to release the people and to fund the people. God is showing his total sovereignty over the government in that he says, you will let them go, and you're going to give them some finances to achieve their purposes. God did that then, and I'm confident he can do it even to this day. He is still sovereign over the ruling authorities. Secondly, I want you to notice that God is sovereign over humanity. Verse 5 to 11. Briefly, I just want to look at this last point. God is sovereign not just over the king, but he's sovereign over the people also. Look at how the people responded to the proclamation of Cyrus. To understand how they responded, just put yourself in their shoes for about a moment. Here we have a people that have been in Babylon for 70 years. They were told by God that while they were in Babylon, they were to have families, build homes, plant crops, seek the good of the city. Many of the people would have had trade and they were prosperous. Leaders such as Daniel held authority in the government. There were other Jewish people that had authority in the nation, the government of Persia at the time. They had established themselves well. Things were rather comfortable for the people of God after 70 years in Babylon. So why would they want to leave? Why would they want to go from the richest, most powerful city in the world at the time back to Jerusalem, which was a dump? Why would you want to do that? On top of all that, the journey from Babylon to Jerusalem took about 4 months. You couldn't take everything you owned with you. It was a long and dangerous journey. We know that people died. We've got graves even to this day of people who journeyed from Babylon to Jerusalem. I believe it was in the missionary TV show, Dispatches from the Front, that when they're in Iraq, they actually visit what they believe to be the grave of the prophet Ezekiel, who they said died on the journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. People died on the route. It's a long and dangerous route. So why would the people want to do that? They were comfortable. It's only natural and fleshly that they would want to stay in Babylon. They would want to say, well, look, you guys go. I'll stay here. I've got my business. I've got my family. I've got my crops coming in. I'm going to stay in comfort, at ease in Babylon. That's a normal response. But what we see in the text is this. God works on the will of his people also. God changes the will of Cyrus. And then he changes the will of his people. In verse 5, we see that initially there's only a small number of people responded, but this small group that initially responded to the declaration of Cyrus were the people that God had set apart. It says, then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved. So there's people in comfort, and God comes along and says, I'm going to move your heart, I'm going to change your will to where you want to leave Babylon and go back to the nation where you came from. Now keep in mind, a lot of these people had never seen the land. They had been born and they grew up in Babylon. This is all they've known. They would have heard the stories of the good old days. But God comes along and he changes their will. He calls out a faithful remnant and says, go back. Go back and re-establish true religion. Go back and establish true worship. It's only a small remnant at first. Ezra chapter 2 will give us the names of those people who went back. But as we'll see later, more and more people made the journey. But there was a small remnant to begin with to re-establish true religion. And that's the pattern we see throughout church history. Whenever the church gets captured by the world or enamored by the world, God would change the hearts and the will of his people to raise certain men to come to the forefront to call the church back to its old paths, to re-establish true religion, to be reformers, to re-establish the true worship of God. We see that in church history. We see that even today. I'm reading a book at the moment on the history of the Southern Baptist Convention and talking about the conservative resurgence that occurred in the 70s and 80s and even into the 90s. It says that the Southern Baptist Convention was known for being liberal, that denied the scripture, but God began to raise up men who would preach the truth and proclaim the word of God. Men such as Albert Mohler, who captured the seminary, who turned it around in the midst of protests and in some cases riots, to the point where they returned to biblical authority, and now it's like the leading biblical conservative seminary in the world. God always raises his people up to go and re-establish true religion, and that's what's happening in Ezra. God has raised up a group of people to go back to the land, to go back to the nation where they came from, in order to reestablish the truth, to reestablish true worship. And as God raised them up and they began to say, we're going, we're leaving, we're leaving Babylon behind, we're leaving the world behind, we're going to go serve our king, we're going to establish the truth and worship God in the way he says we should worship, the people around about them began to respond positively. Verse 6, and those who were around them encouraged them. Oh, you're going? Great, mate, all the best. Here, take my gold. That's what they did. You're going back to the land? Well, in that case, take my silver, take my gold, take my goods, take my livestock. You're going back to the land? Excellent. You see, this is God's sovereignty over the will of the people, not just raising up a group to go, but changing the hearts of the people to where they want to give so the people can go. But what's fascinating is that this verse is not talking about the people of God giving. This is a mixture of Jew and Gentile, free and captive, pagan and believer, all giving for the purpose of true worship being established. Only a sovereign God can do that. It's hard enough to get Christians to give in the offering bag. How hard is it to get a pagan to do it? Yet that's what happens here. God stirs the will of the people. He changes their will. They don't just say, all the best, God bless you, we're praying for you. No, they empty the contents of their wallets to the people who are returning and says, be encouraged. Go. Do what you have to do. Go serve God. This is the sovereignty of God. This is the faithfulness of God. God had promised that they would return and that they would plunder the people as they returned. God is faithful and sovereign to his promise. But it doesn't finish there. King Cyrus then empties out the pagan temples. He takes all the articles that King Nebuchadnezzar had stolen from the temple in Jerusalem. He gives it back to the people, and we know from the numbers that he gave them more than just was taken. He gives them gold and all the stuff they need to reestablish temple worship. And he says, go on your way, take all this, go with my blessing. Go, reestablish the truth. You see, in those days when you captured a temple or captured a foreign land, you would take the articles of worship and put it in your temple as a sign that your God had beat their God. But here we see Cyrus emptying the pagan temples and saying, your God is God. Your God is true. He has plundered us and defeated us, not by the sword, but by changing the will of the people. God takes back what is his and then some. What hope we can have. That God can change the will of kings, that God can change the will of his people to raise up and be faithful and return to the old path, but God can also change the will of the pagans and the heathens in order that they may see the truth. That they may serve God, even though they're in rebellion to him. God can use wicked people to achieve his end. And that's exactly what we see here in Ezra chapter 1. In closing, as we look at this first chapter of Ezra chapter 1, we should be struck by the fact that human will, human government, the comfort of the people, the riches of the nations, are no barriers when God begins to work. When God works, nothing can stop him. Cyrus, one of the most powerful men in the world, learned that. The Persian-Babylonian Empire, the most powerful empire in the world at that time, learned that. The people who were in captivity learned that. There God acted. He is sovereign and he is faithful. But as I studied this chapter, there was another thing that struck me. I think what we have here in Ezra chapter 1 is also a picture of the gospel that is developed later on. King Cyrus issued a decree that freedom had been given, but the people needed their will in order changed in order to respond. Likewise, the great king, God, issues a decree of freedom from sin, from death, from suffering. A decree that was given through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. A proclamation that says we can have freedom. a proclamation that says we can be set free. However, we need to have our will changed so that we can respond to that message. When you get to Ezra chapter 3, you see the people of God repenting, worshipping, and coming to know the truth. And Ezra chapter 1 says the decree has been given, freedom has been declared. We too can hear that. God has issued a decree of freedom. Salvation has been offered, rescue has been declared. But we need God to come and change our will so that we might repent and believe in the Christ. See, Ezra declares to us that God is sovereign and faithful over all things. He calls his people to freedom. And he uses the nation so that worship could be established. May we in this day and age cling to the same God that Ezra served and trust that our God is sovereign over all things and that he can change everything in but a moment. May the Lord raise up godly men in our day. May the Lord change the will of our government, and may our government seek to honour Christ in all that they do.